Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
In our last lesson, the writer urged his readers on to maturity, calling them to live with faith and patience in the promises of God until the end, just as others before them had done. He wrote in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, "We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." And then he mentions someone worthy of imitating, someone his Jewish readers would have been very familiar with, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. He writes then in verse 13, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." The word promise is singular here, but God actually made many promises to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, in the area of Shechem, not far from Jerusalem, God promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land. Then in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 4, God promised him a son. In Genesis 17, 5 through 6, God vowed that Abraham would indeed become the father of many nations. And in verse 15 to 21 of that same chapter, God directed Abraham and Sarah to call their promised son Isaac, and he swore to make an everlasting covenant with Isaac and his descendants after him. For his part, Abraham fully believed all of God's promises to him. He believed that they were true and that he could count on them. But he also learned that God's timing is sometimes different than man's. Some of these promises were actually not fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. And even the one that was, the birth of Isaac, didn't happen immediately. In fact, Abraham and his wife Sarah experienced 25 long years of waiting before their promised son was born to them. But here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 14, the writer quotes from a promise God made to Abraham several years after Isaac's birth, when he tested Abraham's faith severely. The story is perhaps a familiar one in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, to offer up the very son through whom God had promised Abraham's descendants would come. This was truly a most shocking and heart-wrenching command. It made no sense that a God who is entirely good would ask such a thing. Why end the family line with Isaac's death before it had even really begun? Yet Abraham did what God commanded him to do. If you read the Genesis passage, you'll realize that Abraham obeyed because he believed that God himself would provide a substitute sacrifice to offer up in Isaac's place. He steadfastly believed that God, who cannot lie, would somehow keep his earlier promise of descendants through Isaac. That belief proved to be well-founded because God did in fact provide a substitute and Isaac was saved. And in Genesis 22, verse 16, God spoke the words that the author of Hebrews referred to in his letter. He swore on his own name to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In fulfillment of what God had said, Isaac went on to have a son of his own, Jacob, whose 12 sons fathered the 12 tribes of the Hebrew nation. It is from that nation the Messiah Jesus came to bring God's blessing on all those who would believe, irrespective of the nations from which they came. We'll look at that story in Genesis 22 more thoroughly when we get to Hebrews 11. And I'm sure some of you might even now be thinking of many other scriptures mentioning Abraham's faith that we haven't dealt with. However, I want us to keep our focus on this portion of Hebrews for a moment. What was it about Abraham's faith and patience that the author wanted his readers to consider at this point? Well, he wanted them to remember two things. First of all, that Abraham had to wait for the promise of God to be fulfilled, and second, that his faith in that promise was tested. The writer wanted them to think about this so they wouldn't give up in their own difficult circumstances. You see, like Abraham, they needed to patiently endure, believing that God would be faithful to his promises in the end, and that those promises were really worth holding on to. There are many promises for us to hold on to in God's word also. Promises like 1 Corinthians 5:17, which declares, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Many of God's assurances to us seem almost too good to believe, don't they? But the truth is, God will do everything he says he will do, and he's even sworn an oath that he will keep his word. The writer talks about what oaths mean in verses 16 to 18. He says, "People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged." We're all familiar with the taking of oaths. When we say, "I swear by," we're calling on someone or something greater than ourselves to prove the truth of what we say. Ideally, oaths removed any doubt or dispute about what was said, and they make us accountable for our words and actions, as verse 16 explains. But to whom is God accountable? By whom does God swear? He can only swear by himself, because there really is none greater. God wanted to make it abundantly clear, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that his promises to us will never fail or be proven false. God, who cannot lie, has guaranteed them with the power and might of his own name. I hope you'll make note of that fact, that it is impossible for God to lie, because Satan continually tries to make us question what God has said, doesn't he? But God cannot lie. We are safe in Christ. We are secure in him. And what hope this gives us. The writer describes our hope there in verses 19 to 20, saying, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The hope we have in Christ anchors us in heaven, in God's throne room, the very Holy of Holies. When God's people worshipped him in the tabernacle and later in the temple, no one could follow the high priest into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was, and even he could only go in once a year. A thick curtain separated that sacred space from the rest of the temple. But do you remember that in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 51, as Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, that curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom? As our forerunner, as the one who goes ahead of us, Christ has opened the way into God's heavenly throne room that we might all enter into God's presence as well. However, there is another beautiful illustration of a forerunner that I don't want you to miss. In ancient times, ships often struggled against the wind to come into safe harbor along the Mediterranean coast. When that happened, their own sails were useless, and so the captain would send out a smaller boat ahead of the main vessel with its anchor and its ropes. This boat was called a forerunner, as it would go ahead of the larger vessel. The forerunner would drop the ship's anchor in the harbor and tie the ship's ropes onto a large rock embedded in the land. Once secure in this way, the ropes could then be used to pull the larger vessel safely into the harbor. Isn't this exactly what Christ has done for us? We were unable to bring ourselves safely into God's presence by our own power. But Christ was sent ahead as our forerunner. He has gone in advance to safely secure us, anchoring us in the very presence of God. This is our hope, according to verse 18. We can confidently cling to Christ as all we need. He's not only our perfect substitute and our great high priest, he is our perfect forerunner who will bring us safely home. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, the writer finally returns to the topic he first introduced in Hebrews chapter 5. If you remember, he set aside the topic of Melchizedek's priesthood to deal with his readers' spiritual dullness and their need to go on to maturity. And now he gets to some of that solid food he wanted his readers to begin to receive and be nourished by. It might be wise to remember why Melchizedek was even mentioned in the first place. In chapter 5, the writer declared that Christ was fully qualified to be our great high priest, having been called of God to be priest after the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Levi. And he goes on now to give us our first information about this mysterious character, Melchizedek, who appeared on the scene in the book of Genesis as Abraham and his army were returning home from a battle. The author writes in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." What do we learn of this mysterious character from these verses? Melchizedek was a king. His name itself means king of righteousness, and his title, King of Salem, means king of peace. But he also was a priest of the Most High God. As a priest, he received a tenth of all Abraham brought back from the battle. In other words, Abraham paid him a tithe of his spoils, and he in turn blessed Abraham. Verse 3 points out that there was no record of Melchizedek's family line, and that is very important because in the Old Testament, genealogy was everything for a Levitical priest. You see, if you couldn't prove that you were a descendant of Levi, you could not serve. But no one knew where Melchizedek had come from. There was no record of his birth or his death either, for that matter. So, to all appearances, he had a continuing or an eternal priesthood, and this is how he resembled or was made like the Son of God. He was a priest forever. Another very significant similarity is that Christ and Melchizedek were both king priests. Under the law of Moses, that came much later on, the offices of priest and king were never ever combined. Those who were priests served exclusively as priests. Those who were kings served exclusively as kings. This was something that God took very seriously. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 through 14, King Saul was waiting with his soldiers for God's prophet Samuel to arrive and make offerings to God. But Saul grew impatient, and eventually he took it upon himself to make the offerings that only Samuel would have been allowed to make. That disobedience, acting as both king and priest, cost Saul the kingdom. God removed his authority and raised up David as king instead. Why was it so important to keep these two offices separated? Well, it was to reserve the combined offices for Christ. When Christ arrived as both king, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and high priest, according to Hebrews 9, verse 11, he would be clearly seen to be superior to all who had gone before him. Melchizedek, then, was a figure of Christ. He was both king and priest. He had a priesthood that existed before and beyond the Levitical one. A royal priesthood that was without beginning or end. No wonder the writer of Hebrews repeats again and again that Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So what does the writer say happened when Melchizedek and Abraham met each other in verses 1 through 3? Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham offered him a tithe of the bounty from the battle. The author wanted his readers to understand what this encounter indicated about Melchizedek, and so he went on to write in verse 4, "Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder." Now, the law requires that the descendants of Levi, who become priests, collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. On the basis of the law God gave through Moses, the sons of Levi regularly collected tithes from their brethren and offered those tithes to God. It was part of their role as priests. This would have been clearly understood and accepted by the readers of Hebrews. Melchizedek, however, collected a tithe from Abraham before the law was given, even before a single Levitical priest had ever been born. And remember, Melchizedek did not belong to the family of Abraham at all. His genealogy was unrecorded, without beginning or an end. His was another kind of priesthood completely. Yet it's very clear that Abraham recognized him as a priest of the Most High God and showed him honor by offering him a tenth of the spoils he gained in battle. In addition, Abraham humbled himself to receive a blessing from Melchizedek. So who would you say is greater here, Abraham or Melchizedek? Well, verse 7 answers that question very clearly. Without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. This must have been a challenging thing for these Jewish people to think about. I mean, they could not have imagined anyone to be greater than their forefather Abraham, but the author states that Melchizedek was without doubt or without question greater than their ancestor. Then the author stretches their minds even further by pointing out that the Levitical priests were actually there when the encounter happened. He says in verse 9 through 10, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. When Abraham gave tithes to and received the blessing from Melchizedek, he did so as the representative head of the family he would produce. All of his descendants, including Isaac, Jacob, and Levi, were potentially there inside of his body. So it was as if they too paid tribute to Melchizedek through Abraham's actions. In a sense, they also were acknowledging this king priest's greatness and their need to be blessed by him. And with that understanding, every argument a Jewish person may have had about Christ's unsuitability to serve as high priest because he was not from the tribe of Levi simply falls away. Christ had a far greater priesthood that was in existence long before the Levitical priesthood was ever established. And more importantly, for the wavering Hebrew believers who were reading this letter, every attachment they had to the law and the Levitical priesthood as a means of being made right with God was weakened beyond repair. How could they continue to place their trust in anyone or anything but Christ? The author proposes this very thought as a question there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. In some translations of the text, the verse 11 begins with the word therefore. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. If mankind could have been fully reconciled to God by the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and offerings that they made, what need would there have ever been for God to send another priest? The expression there, another priest in verse 11, actually means another kind of priest, meaning one completely outside of the Levitical line. This was an important question for them to consider. Now that Christ has come and fulfilled all that those rituals anticipated, why would they want to return to them? Why would they return to the shadows and not cling to the reality? In verse 12, the author says something very significant about the priesthood and the law. He says, "For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also." Since the priesthood has shifted from the lesser Levitical one to that of Christ, then the law that created that priesthood and supported it must have undergone some change also. And indeed it has. The Old Testament law of Moses has been fulfilled through the superior priesthood of Christ. No longer is man to depend on the blood of animals to reconcile him to the Father. Those offerings provided no permanent solution to the debt of sin anyway. We live today under a new covenant, a covenant of grace, of unmerited favor, purchased by the blood of Christ, our Lamb, without blemish or defect. We have a perfect sacrifice offered by a perfect high priest. In verses 13 to 17, the author goes back over the ways Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical one, saying, "He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear: if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." He reminds them that Christ became a priest not through human ancestry or by the commandments of the law, but by God's own appointment, backed up by God's oath and the power of his indestructible life. Because Christ lives forever, he is our eternal, great high priest. There is need for no other. And because he has come, our relationship to the law of Moses and all that it contained is forever altered. Verse 18, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." All the old ways of worship, all that the Levitical priesthood stood for, has now been set aside. Why? Because it could never permanently accomplish what was needed. Despite all of those animal sacrifices, people were still kept out of the presence of God. The blood of animals provided only a temporary solution to man's separation from the Father. Even the priests were temporary in nature because they passed away and had to be replaced generation after generation. Christ, our eternal great high priest, our great forerunner, by his one sacrifice has made us acceptable to God and takes us into the very presence of God himself. Truly, Christ is a better hope by which we draw near to God. May God bless you.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.